Charles Dickens wrote a book, A Tale of Two Cities, about the French Revolution. And it begins, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredibility. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. And so as we unfold the Christmas story here a little bit here today, no doubt that could pretty much describe the time of Christ. And you could have wrote the story, it could have been a biblical term. Charles Dickens was a believer, a Christian, and so he had he was influenced and had insight into writing books that had a Christian influence. So I named this sermon called hang in there with me. Romanticizing Christmas. I got it. All right. Yes. And so I called it that for the simple fact that, I don't know why I can't even think here. Romanticizing is defined as this: make something seem or believe something to be more glamorous or ideal than it really is. And we do, we get nostalgic at times, and how many know we remember the past, we remember the good old days, but how many know that with the good old days there was also bad times? And so we seem to do that, and a lot of times what we've done is we've experienced something and we like it, so it's become a tradition in our life. And so I believe we are guilty of a romantic concept of Christmas. And again, I mentioned last week, sometimes when we read the Bible, we come in with a prejudice, we come in with presuppositions. We've heard the story all of our life of Mary and Joseph and this story. And many times when we read it in our Bibles, we don't even think about it. Because in our mind, we already have a mental image of what we think it should be. Maybe we get that image from Sunday school. Maybe we get that from Hollywood. Whatever it is, we have this idea of what the first Christmas was all about. So as we take off here this morning, you need to realize that there hasn't been a word from God for 400 years. The last prophet that we have recorded in the Bible is Malachi. And there in chapter 4, we see that he prophesies the coming of Elijah. He prophesies the coming of John the Baptist, who will make a way for Jesus Christ. And so only Matthew and Luke pick up the story of the coming Messiah, of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so behind the scenes, for 400 years, God has been setting the stage. He is the producer, he is the actor of the Christmas drama, and he is ready to say action. The people are in place, the location is in place, and the script has been written. And you need to realize that during this time, one of the good things that happened over these 400 years, that Israel has gone from idolatry to serving God. So from that period of time, there is no more history of Israel ever serving idols. And so during that time, God is doing some incredible things. And during that time, maybe a decade or two before Jesus is even born, we see that the third temple is built. We know Solomon's, then there was the one with Nehemiah and Ezra. That was destroyed, and now we have Herod's temple. And so things are being put in place for the birth of Jesus Christ. And what we see through Jesus Christ, religion gives way to relationship because they exchanged idolatry for tradition. And so we also see that the law gives way to grace and faith. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad today that we didn't have to bring our sacrifices here this morning, right? Except a living sacrifice, which is the fruit of our lips, right? And so I'm glad today that we don't have to sit here and smell barbecue. Could you imagine that? That's what it smelled like. It was a continual barbecue. Yeah. All right, we'll move on. Now that I got you hungry, Joe, maybe you can think on that and stay awake here this morning. Barbecue, barbecue, barbecue. All right. So in the Christmas drama, we know that there are leading roles. We know that Gabriel shows up, and he is the angel that kind of appears to everybody. We have Joseph and Mary. We have Zachariah and Elizabeth. We have the angel and the angel choir that show up and give the good news to the shepherds. And, of course, many of us want to throw the magi and the wise men in the Christmas story, and we know that really they weren't there, but we put them in there anyway. And so all this is good to for kind of a Hallmark movie, right? We just put it together. In our mind, we have sterilized the story. We have a clean stable. We have clean hay, no animal droppings, no bugs, no smell, right? Spotless clothes, right? Their hair is all made up perfect, and, you know, they have their makeup on, and everything is kosher, right? Everything is great. And I'll just leave it at that. We've kind of made it not real. But there is also those that have a supporting role in this. They supported the leading role. These, in a movie, they call them extras, right? Those that come along and make the those that are having the leading role look good. So there are those that are in this story that have performed minor parts but have a major impact in the story. We don't know most of them. We don't know their names, and we don't even know what they did. And how many know, as believers today, we don't live in a vacuum as people? Our life has been influenced. We didn't just come one day and say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. No, there was a lot of people in our life that had influence on our life that got us to the point of accepting Jesus Christ. And so there, even in the Christian life, there are leading roles, and then there are those that are extra, those that are in a supportive role. And so we're going to talk a little bit about two individuals here, a little bit of who played a major part, had a major impact, and God needed them to do what they needed to do so that the story could take place. So we have swallowed the idea that Joseph and Mary were kind of in this alone and that they were against the world. We've kind of made them kind of superheroes, that here was two individuals that kind of the world was against them, and yet they fought their way through and did what they needed to do. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of grace that is displayed through other people in this story. It begins with this story of Elizabeth. You remember Elizabeth, a relative of Mary's, who is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. She goes there, and Elizabeth just encourages her. Here is a virgin, never had any relationship with man, but she is found with child. And so we find Elizabeth, the acceptance of Joseph, right? With a little help from Gabriel, right? He encourages her. He's in the plan with her. But let's think about it here today. We kind of think, we know that sometimes, even in today's world, that if our kid comes home pregnant, what do? We either accept it or we reject it. We either take them in, love them, and work through it, or we say, get out of my house and don't come back. But I believe that God had prepared people in the lives of Mary. I don't believe that they were kind of cast out and they were doing this on their own. I know that once Joseph found out, he took her as his wife. And I'm just kind of reading into the story. You can accept what I'm saying here today because this is kind of Tim's version. But I believe that God surrounded Mary with the support system she needed. I believe she had parents and siblings and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins that didn't just kind of cast her out on her ear. The Bible says, it doesn't say either way. But in my mind, I'm looking at this story and saying, hey, there's a lot of grace in this story. There are a lot of people playing minor roles, helping them do what God has called them to do. What about their friends, right? If your friend, ladies, if your friend comes and say, I'm pregnant, do you stop being their friend, or do you become part of the support system to see them make it and be successful? So I want to present to you a case here today, and kind of going along with what I'm saying. I want to mess up your little world here today, your romantic view of what Christmas is. And I want to just talk a few minutes here about the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census. We know that Caesar called for a census, and so what? The people had to go back to what? They're back to their tribe. And, of course, we know that Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem because they were descendants of Judah. They were descendants of King David. And so it is a 90-plus mile journey. Think about it. She's possibly in her trimester, part of her pregnancy. And so she's going to have to travel 4 to 5 days if they would walk 8 hours a day. They'd have to walk 8 hours a day for 4 or 5 days. How would you like to travel with a woman for 4 or 5 days. Of course, we put her on a donkey. We don't know if she was on a donkey or she just walked it. Maybe that's why she had the baby when she hit Bethlehem. By that time, she's stressed out. You also got to realize that it's all uphill because Nazareth is is below sea level is lower than Bethlehem. And so it's a kind of a gradual trip. How many know that walking uphill is harder than going downhill? Right? So my question is here is, did they walk it alone? And this is my thought, which might ruin your little idea of what Christmas is all about. I don't think so. And I just want to give you some food for thought here today. You need to realize that both sides of the family, both Joseph and Mary's families, had to also register in Bethlehem because they were from the tribe of Judah. They were descendants of David. So they all had to register. So we pick up in Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus, when he's 12 years old, he goes to the temple. You remember the story? And he just amazes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It says in that scripture, it says, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So I want you to realize, we kind of think, what kind of parents are they? But you got to realize that Jesus had at least six other siblings. We know that he had four brothers, stepbrothers, and at least two sisters. So no doubt that she has some young ones running around. And so her mind probably wasn't on a 12-year-old. How many know that you keep your eyes on the little ones and you kind of just trust that the older ones will take care of themselves? So it goes on and says, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. See, they're going to a festival that were required of each family. They were to go to Jerusalem at required times. And so what did they do? They traveled with a group. They traveled with relatives. They traveled with friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So what I'm building here is that they weren't alone. We look at the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, parable that Jesus says that there was a man that was walking down the road. And what did he do? He get mugged, right? And he was left for dead. He was robbed and left for dead. And what happens? The Samaritan comes along. But in that story, Jesus didn't just kind of, he didn't just make the story sound good by putting robbers in the story. But what Jesus taught was something that was familiar to the people that they would recognize. And so it was a common thing for people to get mugged. And so people traveled together for safety, for security. So let me ask you two questions here. What parent or grandparent would allow their pregnant daughter or granddaughter in her third trimester and her husband to travel on such a journey by themselves? And secondly, do you really think Joseph was equipped to be a midwife? I could see if he was a shepherd. You know, they help birth some of their animals that are having trouble, right? They do that. But he's a carpenter. So could you imagine him pulling out his hammer, his screwdriver, and a crowbar saying, okay, Mary, let's get it on. Okay, it's time. Right? I just don't see it. So this is just my humble position, all right, that we've kind of made some stuff up concerning the story of Mary and Joseph. And it might have very well happened that way, but I'm just kind of giving you some food for thought here today. So as we look at this today, I want to quickly look at two people who were minor actors in the drama of Christ's birth but had a major impact. And you may not even know who they are if you've never read the story, or if you did, you probably maybe overlooked them. And that's Simeon and Anna. And they play a major role in the preparation of what God is doing on planet Earth. And they are essential to what takes place, and they were essential to our salvation that we have experienced here today. So we're going to begin reading. And I'm just going to give you some commentary as I walk through this a little bit here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. That's important. How many know that God picks people that he can trust? People that are his, righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. What's interesting about this is that it means it was continually on him. This was kind of like an Acts 2 thing, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Here was an individual who was unique in the fact that, man, the Holy Spirit was all over him all the time. It was a constant thing. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So what we want you to see is that these two individuals are let in on a secret, the biggest secret of all time. I don't know if God can trust us with those type of secrets, but sometimes he allows us to know what the future holds. And he whispers in our ears and say, hey, something's good's coming. And he may give us details and he may not. But here's a man filled with the Holy Spirit who is led by the Holy Spirit and told that you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. So we also see that he not only lived in the Spirit, but he walked by the Spirit. We see in verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may not dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I want you to see there's a lot of revelation in this scripture here. Most Jews, most Israelites were waiting for a Messiah to deliver them as a nation. And here we have an individual named Simeon who is filled with the Spirit, lives in the Spirit, and moves by the Spirit, and he sees the big picture. He has a worldview that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming, but he's not coming just for the Jews. But he's coming for all nations. He is coming for the Gentiles. He is coming for Israel. Man, God needs more people like that, right? That see the big picture of what he's doing. But it goes on and says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. What you need to know is they knew that Jesus was special. They were there. They experienced it. They walked through it. But they were given some new information. How many know it's good to have some information, but it's even better to have more information, right? And so they had a picture of what Jesus was. Maybe their picture was, oh, he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And now they're seeing, hey, this is bigger than what we thought. It's not just one nation. It's the entire world that he's going to impact. And so it kind of blows their mind. It says they marveled. They were surprised, astonished at what they were saying about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So he's a prophet. He is telling her the future. He is getting her prepared that, hey, you're marveling at what he's going to become, but sister, it's coming home. It's going to hit you. And so he gives her, I don't know if you want to call it a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, whatever. He is sharing the news about what's coming her direction. Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it goes on. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. How you like that? She wasn't just old. She was very old. How you like that? And so I kind of was looking at the commentary, just kind of seeing what popped out as I read this scripture. And some believe that she was 84 years old. But some translations actually translated that she was not just 84, but that she was 84 years a widow. Which would mean that if she got married at 16, she would now be 107. If she got married at 18, she'd be 109. Think about it. She was very old. So I don't know how old she really was. If she was just totally 84 or she was over 100 years old. But you can kind of pick up where you want to choose there. But all we know is that she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. So here's a woman that lived in church. She loved church. The door was open. She was there. All right. Some commentary said they don't know if she actually had a special room there since she was a prophet. Maybe she lived there. We don't know. But she was constantly in the house of God. And coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so whatever interpretation you want to do, because verse 39 goes on, there's a gap here. You have to fill in with Matthew chapter 1 and 2. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law, they returned to Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. All right. So some good stuff here. So I just want to kind of pick out a few things here concerning these individuals. These two individuals were extras. They're not really part of the Christmas story, but yet they're part of the Christmas story. I believe it's because of these two individuals the Christmas story was able to take place. They were godly. They were upright. They were devout individuals. They were called to the task of praying. How many know we need people to pray? We need people to move mountains. And they kind of fit into the story of John the Baptist, who what was called to prepare the way of Jesus. And so these two, I believe, were in that same boat. They were called to prepare the way of Jesus coming. How many know that prayer is powerful? Denise, did you do any praying? Okay. All right. So it wasn't just she had a peace that, oh, it's no big thing, it's taken care of. No, she was praying. And when it comes to our kids and our grandkids, how many know you just can't take it for granted that it's going to turn out right? How many know we have to pray? And then we're done praying, we pray more. And then when that doesn't work, we pray more, right? How many know you don't stop praying? All right? Hallelujah. We're praying. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is foundational to everything that God does. You look at every story in the Bible, God always had a man and a woman that was in tune with him that he brought revival about. He calls people to pray, but he also calls people to the ministry of intercessory prayer. Not everybody is called to be an intercessory prayer warriors. Most of us couldn't handle it. There are those among us in our church that have that ministry, and they're called to do that. And they can pray, not for 5, 10, but they can pray for hour on end, and they can continue to pray day in, day out, believing that God's going to do something great. If you're familiar with history, if you're anything, Charles Finney, if you're familiar with him, if you're familiar with the ministry of Billy Graham, they would send people ahead of time that would spend a week or two, or maybe even days, whatever it was, that they would prepare, they would intercede for the revivals that were coming. And because they did, great revivals came and entire towns were turned around because of those individuals praying and seeking God and empowering the individual to preach the word and seeing results. So praying is not something we usually romanticize, right? In fact, it's something that we more or less neglect in most cases than we do thinking it's a very glamorous thing that we all want to do. Is spend an hour in prayer. But I just want to look at Simeon and Anna here, and I just want to look at a few characteristics. I'm just going to go through them here quickly. But they were forever in the temple. They had a devotion to the temple. They had a devotion to the church. They had a devotion to God. And so what are some of the characteristics? They lived in expectation. I don't know if you're living your days in expectation that Jesus Christ can come back at any time. These two individuals were getting old, and they were given the promise. It was on their bucket list that they would see the Messiah before they died. I don't know if that's on your prayer list, that you want to see the coming of the Lord Jesus before you die. And so these individuals had it in their heart, in their mind. They were given a word, and they hung on to that promise that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming, the Son of God. Maybe they didn't understand that it was the Son of God or Jesus, but they knew that the Messiah was coming. And they had a personal promise of seeing the Messiah. Church, it's so important if we're going to expect anything from the Lord, we better know his promises. Get in the Word, right? Get in the Word. They knew the Scriptures. We see that Simeon understood that this that he would not just be the Savior of the Jews, but he would be the Savior of the Gentiles. He would be Savior of the world. So both of them knew the Scriptures. They were familiar with the promise, but they also had a touch of the Holy Spirit in their life. We see in the Scripture that they were prayer warriors. They were individuals that prayed. They were constantly in the temple. We see, especially when it talks about Anna, she prayed and fasted daily. Most of us can't even get past breakfast, right? Daily, praying and fasting, because they had a word from the Lord. They were ready and waiting to see the Savior of the world. They knew Jesus. They knew God's voice. Hallelujah. How many of us are very sensitive to the voice of God? How many of you are sensitive even when you're reading the Word of God to allow the Word of God to speak to us? How many know God speaks to our minds? Sometimes God speaks to our heart. Some of you may have blessed to hear the voice of God. I don't know. But God is speaking, and he's looking for people to hear his voice. It says they were filled and led by the Spirit. Do you think it was a coincidence that on the eighth day when they were circumcising Jesus and dedicating him to the Lord and giving him his official name, that you think it was just a coincidence that they just happened to be there at the right time, at the right place in the temple? No, they were led by the Spirit. That's encouraging, right? Isn't it encouraging when you see God puts things together? And it's like boom, 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 boom. It's like, that's awesome. They were prophetic. It says Joseph and Mary knew their child was special, but they marveled over the new insights about their child. And lastly, they were witnesses. It says Simeon prayed and praised God. I kind of think maybe he prayed and was singing over the child in the temple. And we see that Anna, what, spoke about the child to everyone. They didn't even know him. And yet, they were proclaiming the good news, just like the shepherds, right? Told everybody, it said, what they had witnessed. Here were the second group of witnesses sharing the news about Jesus Christ. So, let me just kind of summarize here as we close up. Romanticizing Christmas. We've kind of made the story mythical. I think we've gotten away from the credence of truth and kind of just digging into the Word of God and studying this Christmas story out. We just take it for granted that we already know all about it. But how many know it's incredible to learn something new in the Word of God? And it is incredible. Every Christmas you can hear various pastors and they bring out different things about the Christmas story, which, like, whoa, that's cool. That's awesome. But sometimes when we make things mythical, tradition robs us of revelation. And how many know we need some revelation? We do. You know, St. Nicholas, he was a 4th century bishop. I don't know what he would do if he would laugh or cry of what they've made of him, Santa Claus. A believer, a bishop who served God with his life. If he could see what was taking place today. Poor guy. We've created heroes out of ordinary people. I believe if Mary came into this room here today and heard what a branch of Christianity is doing, she would be appalled that they exalt her over her son. She would be appalled because she would say, it's not about me. It's about him. So the story is full of ordinary people living in extraordinary times, doing the best they could humanly with the help of God. These were individuals who walked in obedience in very hard circumstances. None of the story is easy. It's hard. No one person alone has ever changed history. Not even Jesus. Jesus didn't do this on his own. Jesus had a lot of supportive people enabling this thing to happen. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other name under heaven which men could be saved, right? We give him that glory. But God put a supportive group of people around him to make sure that he was able to accomplish the ministry that was given to him. I want to tell you today, there's nothing romantic about the Christian life. Every one of our stories is a love story. It is the greatest love story ever written. I don't know about you, but you're here today because you have experienced the love of God. And we are part of the greatest story ever told. We've been incorporated in it. And as I said, it's not pretty. Most of us can look at our life and say, You can be as nostalgic as you want. You can be a romantic all you want. And look at your past and just see the good. I don't know how we forget the bad. But how many know the bad is what shaped us and made us stronger and drew us closer to the Lord? There's just something special about this time of year. We are all part of the play, folks. Whether we have a leading role or whether we're in a supportive role or the extra, all are necessary. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that we are part of the body. We all have a part to play. And if we don't play that part, what does it do? It affects the body, right? Think about your human body. If one part is out of sync, the rest of the body feels it and knows it. And so we're called to be part of this incredible story. Let's not romanticize it. We've all been on the mountaintop, but how many know we live in the valley? Right? We live life out in ordinary terms. Ordinary people. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. We are ordinary people experiencing extraordinary things. As I said, there is something special about this time of the year, and we recognize today, as a church, we recognize the birth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, and that we need to accept him as Lord. It is a festive time, but you add in the lights, we add in the dumb music. How many know that music's stupid? How many have ever actually had chestnuts over a fire? How many have ever been on a sleigh ride with a horse? Some of you might have, but most of us have not. And how many know that 2/3 of the earth will never experience a white Christmas? Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow, right? Could you imagine living on the equator singing, let it snow, let it snow, let it snow, right? Dumb. But yet, we teach it to our kids. We pass it on. We have the trees, right? We have the food. We have the gifts. We have the people and the parties, right? All right. But it is also a season of expectation. I don't know about you, but I just encourage you not to just fall into the tradition trap, but go into the season saying, Lord, show me something new. Give me a revelation of something that maybe I haven't understood or something I haven't quite grasped about the story of you coming to earth. We have some amazing people. Mary and Joseph are amazing. You know, I got to looking at this and I got to thinking, Joseph's just an extra. He didn't even have a speaking part. She does all the talking. Go figure, right? I did. I got to thinking, did Joseph ever say? I went back and read this Christmas story in Matthew and Luke. The poor guy doesn't say anything. He doesn't even have a line. He don't even have a word. I I'm just saying he was kind of an extra. Even though he was a leading role, played a leading role, he was still a poor guy. Amen. Couldn't get a word in edgewise. Hallelujah. Zachariah, Elizabeth, the shepherds, right? Hallelujah. Even the shepherds said something. Poor shepherds. But I just want you to think. I mean, Simeon and Anna, you know, they're behind the scenes. They've got the heart of God. They have the mind of God. They have a revelation of God. They have the promise of God. And they're praying. They're praying, they're praying, they're praying. And all these pieces are falling into place because what? God has someone praying. The power of prayer is powerful. It doesn't matter if it's short or long. Folks, prayer is powerful. How many know Jesus prayed short prayers because he prayed in the closet, right? He prayed in private. And so in the public, he didn't have to pray for 20 minutes for grace over the meal, right? Most of his prayers are like one word long. The longest you'll find is in John 17, where he takes a whole chapter to pray. But most of his prayers are just one-liners. Today, I just want to encourage you. Let's not romanticize Christmas to the place that tradition robs us of revelation. Robs you of the truth that this story is new and fresh this year. Hallelujah. He's the Savior of the world. What a story. Amen. If you will. Father, we just come to you and we appreciate you. We appreciate what you did. We appreciate those who you called to do specific things to make the story happen. We can say it's all about Jesus, but there was a lot of people involved. There's a support system in place. And today, as believers, Lord, we're part of that. We are part of that process in the lives of others, that you've called us to be a supportive role to their lives. In their lives, they're the leader. They have the leading role. But Lord, you've called us to come alongside people as an extra to help them be the best they can be, to be the person that you created them to be. If you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning, what a season to recognize him as Savior of the world, your personal Savior. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that, right? We memorize that, right? All have sinned and fall short. We're all guilty. But God has also given us a wonderful gift in the person of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ here this morning, I encourage you this morning to do that. By just simply praying a simple prayer of asking Jesus to come into your life, to be Lord. Maybe you're not here in the building. Maybe you're online here this morning. And maybe you need to get to that place where you've allowed things to slip away, to slide away, and that you need to accept Jesus Christ or renew that relationship with him. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that those who call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall what? Be saved. We thank you for that message here today. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Go simply like, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Lord, take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for me. And everybody said, it's not about saying a prayer, but it's about believing it. It's about living it and following him. So I want to encourage you this holiday season, as you're around individuals, and all of us have family drama going on, remember, you're not the leading role in their life. You're the supportive role. You're the extra. And we're there to do what we're called to do, to encourage them, to help them, strengthen them, be what they need. Sometimes that means rebuking. Sometimes it means correcting them. Whatever it is. It's not romantic to be a Christian. It's hard sometimes. It's difficult. But it's also fun. And it's the best thing you can ever experience. Hallelujah.